my, and that says cough. I'm sorry about it. I've tried everything. Maybe the dry weather. I just don't know what it is. I know it's quite aggravating. I used the VA Medical Center and had an appointment with the doctor then, and she didn't seem to think there was anything to worry about, so I guess I'm not worried about it. I want you to understand I am not your pastor. I don't, Brother Jason, I'm not him. I don't preach like him. I'm quite different. I understand he speaks extemporaneously. When I was associate pastor in Louisiana, the pastor and I'd sit on the platform, and he'd take a 3x5 card out of his pocket and write his sermon outline on the 3x5 card, get up and preach an hour and a half off of it, a great message that everybody, you know, having shouting and praising the Lord and all these things. And I looked over to him one day and I said, I envy you being able to put it all on a card, preach that long and so on, and such a good message. He said, I envy you for having to write it all out. So mine are all on the internet, and I don't know where his are off somewhere in space. And I do have a problem there. As you know, my heart is on the web. Everything's written out, and if you got any questions, they're there. If you got the courage to look through everything to find them, they're there. And you can't backtrack in that case. I can't. More than once, I've had to come out and say, okay, that was a mistake last time, and I got to correct it. Praise the Lord for being able to be here. I know my wife will be disappointed that I didn't bring a camera in, send her some pictures, but next Sunday I plan on doing that. Proverbs 6. I'll need it. Thank you. Just set it right there. Thank you. Find it in my Bible here. I feel right at home, really. I see a lot of familiar faces from a few weeks ago. Betty and I are still in shock that you'd even ask us, even consider us coming out here. We can talk more about that this afternoon or Tuesday night, I guess. Let me start this proverb in a kind of unusual way. Let me start with Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. I've tried many times to change the way I preach. I told Brother Jason this, but no matter how hard I try, it always comes back to the same thing. It's more lecture than it is preaching. It depends on what you consider preaching. But it's more of a lecture, and I think I mentioned that at the family camp. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. We see here that all the commands dealing with work fit under this commandment. We're commanded to work hard through the week, 6 days, and then rest on the seventh. It's hard work in every area of life, done in obedience to the Word of God, to the total of God's Word, that brings the earth into subjection to the kingdom of God. That's the way the kingdom of God is advanced, by hard work in your occupation, in your family. It doesn't matter where it is. That's the way the kingdom of God is advanced. Now let's look at Proverbs 6. He said he was taking a proverb a week, and I said, how in the world can you do that? It would take me at least a month to go through one proverb, and that would be the easy ones. The one where you get a different thought in every verse, it'd probably take a year to go through them. But he said, oh, just take a thought or two and do it. So that's what I'm going to do. Proverbs 6, my son, if thou be a surety for thy neighbor and hast stricken hands with the stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art even taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself, seeing thou art coming to the hand of thy neighbor. Go and humble thyself and solicit thy friend. Let me mention here, it's a joy to hear children in a church service. Many pastors don't like it. It flusters them, and all it does to me is make me speak louder to over talk them. But it's a joy to hear babies even crying in a church service. It doesn't bother me at all. And I just rejoice having young people in here. I feel like the job of the pastor is to train the families, to train the parents, and it's their job to train the children. And that's my goal here this morning, is to try to instruct you parents in a application of the Word of God here, so that you can break it down and instruct your children, take it to your children. And I believe that's the responsibility of the church leaders. I hate these churches, and so do you, or you'd be in one of them, that have children's churches, because I've worked in them. They have their nurseries and everything, and that's a good excuse for the parents not having to make their kids sit still, learn how to behave themselves under the preaching of the Word of God. And it's really a sad situation in which we live, and I rejoice in seeing young people and parents making them behave. I mean, glory, what more could a pastor want than to see such a sight? Verse 4, sorry about that. Give no sleep to thine eye, nor slumber to thy eyelids. Deliver thyself as a doe from the hand of the hunter, and the bird from the hand of the fowler. As I mentioned, I'm using the 1599 Geneva. Go to the Pishmeyer, O sluggard. Behold her ways, and the what? And it's the ant in the King James. Go to the ant, the school of the ant here. For she, having no guide, governor, nor ruler, prepareth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep, out of the sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to sleep. Therefore thy poverty cometh as one that travaileth in the way, and thy necessity like an armed man. The unthrifty man and the wicked man walketh with a forward mouth. He maketh a sign with his eyes. He signifieth with his feet. He instructeth with his fingers. And I went past because the only all the further we'll get is verse 11. So I'll take the two thoughts here, both of them having to do with death. And then this afternoon we'll talk a little bit more about the Word of God and what it says about debt and borrowing and lending. We'll take verses 1 through 5. Surety leads to poverty. Surety can lead to poverty. And then 6 to 11 tells us that slothfulness will lead to poverty. The first part tells you it can. The second part tells you it will. Let's consider here a moment the laws concerning borrowing and lending, as well as the laws concerning usury. My dad continually warned me, saying, Junior, stay out of debt. Yes, I'm a junior, and it doesn't seem possible, I know that. And my mother didn't want to name me Obed Neat Jr. because I'd end up being called Junior. But they did it anyway, so I ended up being called Junior. But we see here, the father is warning his son about things that can lead to poverty. Fathers, warn your sons about things that can lead him into poverty. And now's the time. Now's the time. As soon as they can start understanding these things, start doing it. Doesn't matter where you're doing it or not. If only perfect people could teach the Word of God, there would be no teachers of the Word of God. If you feel like you have to be a perfect parent in order to teach these things, you're out of luck. Because the kids see your fallacies better than you do. So these things, even though you might be caught in the traps, you have to warn your children. Just like my dad, I told my dad, I said, "Well, why are you telling me to stay out of debt? But you're always in debt." He said, "Well, it's easier to do than it's easier to preach than practice." And sad to say, that was kind of his philosophy. But still, he kept drilling it into my head: "Stay out of debt. Stay out of debt. Stay out of debt." And by God's grace, we've been able to do that. Word here: surety. Verse 1, my son. This is the 12th, my son, in the book of Proverbs. It's actually a continuation of the my son found in verse chapter 1, verse 8. My son, hear the instructions of thy father. The warning here is against surety. It means to be a guarantee for someone else's debt. You're guaranteeing, you're being a surety for a person. Specifically here, it's talking about being a surety for debt. And we'll talk about Christ being our surety when we get to the end of this particular section. But the custom here would have been when someone makes an agreement, they shake a hand. And there were many multiplied deals made in this country on just a handshake. Of course, that's long gone, just a handshake. But a contract only keeps a really an honest person honest. There are two people warned against here in this section. First is the friend, and second is the stranger. Now, Solomon's quite firm against sureship, and you could call it cosigning. It would be a modern term for cosigning for someone. Proverbs 22:26 says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debt. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" Now, verse 27, we'll look at here. That's an interesting statement he says there. But notice the strength of Solomon's words here in chapter 22. Surety or co-signing can lead to the loss of all the innocent person's property. If the one you become a co-signer for, a surety for, is unable to pay his bills for whatever reason, then you're the one who will lose your bed, is what Solomon here says. You're the one who will have to pay for it. Now, Solomon's not writing another commandment. He's not writing commandment number 11, okay? He is simply giving advice, good, sound advice. Anybody with common sense should be able to see the danger of co-signing. I'll have to admit that I co-signed for a young man many years ago when I was in Indianapolis, and he was a student in the school, and he was a promoter, sad to say. But I co-signed for him. And believe me, I sat on pins and needles until he got that note paid. Because I didn't have the money to pay the note. And I knew if he didn't pay the note, then I was going to be stuck with it. And that was the last time I ever did it. Parents co-sign for their children. The problem is their children are not worth a flip, and the parents end up paying off their debts. And it's one of the worst things I have observed is parents bailing out their kids. They don't have to pay the price for their foolishness. And they do it over and over again. I mean, they'll lose it once, so the parents will bail them out, and then they do it again, they'll bail them out again. And it's just a continual cycle. It's not, you say, "Well, I love my son," or "I love my daughter." No, you don't. Or you would allow them to face the consequences of their errors. So guess how I've learned things? I've had to face the results of my decisions. And when you face the results of your decisions, you're going to be more careful about your decisions. Now, sometimes I've had to face the same results several times because I'm kind of hard-headed. But I'm sure you folks haven't had to do that. It happens once, and that's the end of it. And I praise the Lord for people like you. But I'm not like that. It takes many times for the message to get through to me. So he's just telling us here, use common sense and avoid the practice of co-signing. Now he points out the ramifications of co-signing. He says the less we do of it, the better, and to avoid it is the best. Avoid it totally. Now here are some reasons for his warning. When we co-sign or become a surety for another, we make an agreement that is beyond our control beyond our ability to control. We cannot control that person's heart. We can't control his ability. We can't control his finances. For whatever the reason, he gets injured on the job, and he can't work. You're the one who'll end up paying his bill if you have co-signed with him. Now we'll talk about the New Testament on this. We'll go into the New Testament with it, and I hope a little more understanding. But there, that person's circumstances is out of his control. It's out of our control. Many times it's out of his control, and we're going to get stuck with it. Surety, as we saw back up in verse 27 of 22. Surety does an injustice to the family of the one who's doing the co-signing. It can easily lead to ruin of your family if you have co-signed. If he doesn't have anything to pay, then you're the one who loses your bed. Surety is also unjust to the creditor because it gives a false impression to the creditor that this man's able to do it. If the one we are surety for fails, then our own debts are in doubt. If you're living from, like many people, just living from paycheck to paycheck, then if you end up having another bill, you're living right to the maximum limit. Then if you have another bill, then that's going to put your security, your family's security, in jeopardy. To be surety today, to be surety for someone today, particularly, is extremely dangerous. It's a day of unsettled finances, to say the least. To put it mildly, factories are laying off, factories are closing, and you're familiar with that. But it's extremely dangerous today to agree to pay someone's bills for them if they cannot. Notice James' warning, James 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now this is against debt in general. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Debt, including surety, boasts in the future. It says, I can control the future. And you can't. Debt is living in the past. And we'll talk about more of that a little bit later. We say we're future-oriented. The true future-oriented person stays out of debt. Stays out of debt because you're living in the past. And I can, like I said, I can preach that because we're out of debt. So I can come down hard on it. I've heard untold numbers of pastors and evangelists say, borrow the money, give it to the Lord. And I was at a church and they were in a fundraising situation. And every family ought to give $1,000. And had a banker in the church, and he would make arrangements that all you have to do is come down to the bank and borrow the money. Everybody ought to give at least $1,000. I've been in two churches that have done that on the staff. And everybody ought to give at least $1,000 toward this building project, building a big monstrosity building or whatever. And everybody lines up down at the bank. Well, that's not future living. That's past living. We're assuming that tomorrow will be better than today, and we see the the mortgage meltdown is a good example. Tomorrow's going to be better. We're going to buy flipping houses. You buy it at a low price, and you're assuming that within a year the price will be higher, and you can sell it and make money on it. Well, many people did that, but now look what has happened to those people. Note what James adds to the warning. Therefore, and this is the next verse after 16. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The person to whom we are being influenced to be a surety may have a secure income, but at a moment's notice, he may find himself locked out of the job. A majority of the corporations today operate on debt. And that's been one of the problems with this current mess is that they can't get the money to pay their payroll. The banks won't loan them the money. And it's sad when a company has to borrow money to pay its payroll. But that's standard practice today, and we could talk about the banking system for a long time and bore you to death on it. whether he may become sick or injured. His income is cut off, no fault of his own, but the debt becomes ours. Now look at the warning, Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 11. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth surety is sure. The first warning in Proverbs 6:1 is a warning against being a surety for a friend. That is someone we have known for years. A couple of points here. Don't let friendship influence us to do wrong. No matter how good a friend is, let's not let that friend cannot influence us to do wrong. Say, well, what if the friend's hurting? Well, we'll get into that here. We'll look into the New Testament and put these in the context of the New Testament. second, equally important is that we should not use friendship to influence others to do wrong. Let's not let our friendship with them influence us to do wrong. And vice versa. There we go. Don't let our friendship influence them to do wrong, and don't let their friendship influence us to do wrong. I've also found that when someone owes money, and any of you who have loaned money or something like this have found this, that when you loan money, that person really ceases to be a friend. They have a guilty conscience when they're around you. It really puts a damper on a friendship. A friend may be close. We may have the funds to afford losing the funds. But the one owing the money, even though we might forgive the money, they will have a problem with it. So we need to be very careful. Solomon warned us against being a surety for the friend. He extends his warning to also surety for a stranger. Proverbs 11:15, he that surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that has sureship is sure. In Louisiana, our song leader, we sang out of the old Stamp Baxter songbook. Does anyone know the Stamp Baxter songbook, the old blues songbook? It was the Southern gospel music, Stamp Baxter music, and boy, it was a Southern gospel, and the piano player, I often accused her that need to set a glass of beer on her piano because that's the way she played the piano, like he was thinking in a honky tonk or something. But she could play the piano. But the man was a song leader, and he had years ago he had gone down in the swamps of Louisiana and talked to man and bought a insurance. Only so many people can sell insurance, and you have to have a license from the state to sell insurance. Well, he had got this license from this man way out in the swamp and started an insurance business. And he had a prosperous insurance business. Well, this stranger came along and had an idea, and he convinced this man with the insurance business to invest his money in this idea. He was warned, I warned him, the pastor warned him against doing that, but he went ahead and did it. Well, the man absconded with the money, with the business, and left the man with the insurance business. He had to sell his insurance business. in order to make the debt good. Folks, it'll happen. And Solomon especially warns against being a surety for a stranger. And that's what this man did, and he lost his shirt. He bought a nice new house, and he had to give that up and had to move back because this stranger influenced him to loan him or be a surety for him, to sign for him to do this business. Don't make hasty and rash decisions. And I tell folks, I've got to sleep on it. Let me sleep on it. A lot of them say, well, and some of them may say, well, you're just looking for a way out. No, you need to sleep on it and let the Lord lead. So let's just real quickly here go through these few verses. Verse 2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art even taken with the words of thine own mouth. Notice that although Solomon condemns co-signing or suretyship, he also says that once the agreement is made, it's binding. Evidently, he knows his dad's words in where it says, he that sweareth his own hurt and changeth not. Once you give your word, it's binding. Even if it's a verbal word, it's binding. We need to be known as someone who keeps our word, even though it costs us. And that's something that must be instilled in your children. When they give their word, they must keep their word. Unless they give their word to do wrong, then it has to be broken. But please instill that in your children. Their word is their bond from the very youngest. When they say they'll do it, enforce it and make them do it. Make them do it. The man gave his word. He's now snared. Verse 3, the answer here Solomon gives us is, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself, seeing thou art come into the hand of thy neighbor. Go and humble thyself and solicit thy friend. Do all you can to get out of it without breaking your word. The term here used by Solomon is humble yourself. Maybe go to the person and admit that you have done wrong in co-signing or making the agreement. You've done wrong, and ask his forgiveness and say that God has shown me that what I've done is wrong. I'm confessing that sin to you. I've confessed the sin to God. Please let me out of it, because I'm contrary to the word of God in this area, and I desire to be right with God. And see if he'll let you out of it. It's what Solomon says here. See if he'll let you out of it. He may not, and then you're stuck with it. But he says here to do what you can and don't rest until you get out of it. It also may be saying here that the man is not paying his debt and the creditors come to the man to collect. So you go to the friend and beg with him to pay the debt, or you're going to have to. Notice the urgency. He says don't rest until it's done. Verse 5. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and a bird from the hand of the fowler. The lender here is compared to a hunter. The one co-signing is the one compared to the hunted. The deer that's being hunted. And the banker that's insisting on it is the hunter. The person who got us to co-sign, or the friend, the stranger or the bank, is compared to a hunter or a fowler, someone who catches birds. The one who is a co-signed is compared to a roe or a bird. Obviously, the hunter is not concerned about the game. The hunter is only concerned about one thing, himself. He's concerning about catching what he's after. I went deer hunting with a man in our church last deer season in Virginia, and I don't know if it's that way. I mentioned some of them, but in West Virginia, the first day of deer season is a holiday. The hardwares, the lumber stores, it's not an official holiday, but it might as well be, because you're not going to do any business that day, except Walmart. You'll do some business at Walmart, but that's about it. Because Walmart's mostly women. But the men, they're going to be out in the field getting that buck. Because first day of deer season is buck season, the buck day. And they'll be out in the field. There'll be signs on the businesses Gone for the day. Gone. Hunting season's open. Gone. Closed. But that's just. I didn't know that, and I went downtown to get some stuff last first day of deer season last year, and all the stores were closed for deer season. Anyway, but the hunter isn't concerned about the deer, is he? I mean, he's wanting to put something in his freezer. My wife cans it, wanting to something to eat. He's wanting to get something for his own benefit. And the lender is compared to the hunter. You're compared to the deer. He's out to get you because that's his living. And God warns us about that. Be careful. Deliver yourself from the man who's wanting to make his living off of you. In the sense of loaning money. The lender who requires a co-signing is wanting you to take the risk. He doesn't want to take the risk. He wants you to take it. Now, when it comes time to get the interest, the loan's paid, how much of the interest do you get for your benefit? You took the risk. He didn't. So now, obviously, he's going to give you 1 or 2% of the interest for your benefit, isn't he? Not hardly. Not hardly. You're not going to get any of it. You took the risk, but you have no income from that risk. Now, there's nothing wrong, and we'll talk about loaning money later. There's nothing wrong with loaning money and getting back interest off of that. And like I said, we can talk about that this afternoon. But there's many conditions on that. And there's no... Anyway, I'm not going to... Let me stick to my notes here. You're taking the risk, but he's getting the money. A concluding point here of this section. In Genesis 43 and 44... We see there that that Judah became a surety for Benjamin when Joseph demanded that he see his brother. Of course, the brothers did not know that. Judah became a surety for Benjamin. He told his dad, and you're all familiar with the story. That's one of my the story of Joseph is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But I say that about a lot of passages, and people say, well, you say that about every passage. Well, it's kind of hard to exalt one over another. They're just all so good. But Joseph, I love the story of Joseph. But remember, Jacob, before Jacob would let Benjamin go, Judah became a surety for him. Said, you can demand it at my hand if I don't bring him back. And we know that Judah's offer to remain in that Judah offered to remain a servant in Egypt when Joseph refused to let Benjamin return. At that time, then Joseph revealed himself to his brother. We also know that Judah was a picture of Christ. He is our surety before the Father. Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This is the only place that the word surety is used in the New Testament. We are told here that Christ pledged his name, his property, his inheritance. He pledged everything he is that a certain thing would be done. He is the surety. He is the bondman on the part of the sinner. He is the pledge that all who have trusted Christ will be saved and delivered safely into the Father's presence. He became responsible, so to speak, to the law and justice, that no injury to the law and no injury to justice would be done by our salvation, even though we are a sinner. Excuse me. I very seldom drink water when I speak, but this is an exception. I guess it's because it's so dry. That's the only thing I can think of, because it just really tears up my throat. I'm just not used to it at all. I'm not complaining, believe me. Praise the Lord, okay? I'm not complaining at all. He is the security that we will be saved. He is the security. He is our cosigner before God the Father, that the debt will be paid. He paid the debt. It's a debt we cannot pay. He is our surety before the Father, so that we can stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ. He is a surety that we can be saved, and we shall be saved without being an absolutely perfect and holy person. It's His holiness by which we stand before the Father. His surety says that the law will be honored. All of its demands will be met, that we may be saved, though we have violated the law, and that its terrible penalty shall not fall on us. It has fallen on Him. His sureship says that justice will be honored, as He Himself died to honor the law and open the way of pardon and salvation according to the terms of the everlasting covenant and gospel. He is our surety, and His surety for us cost Him His life. Our surety, He's given us the Holy Spirit as our assurance that the debt has been paid and that we can stand before the Father. Avoiding surety in this life and avoiding debt does not make us free. Christ alone sets the captive free. But those free in Christ will avoid these things. The second section, verses 6 through 11, fits well with verses 1 to 5. Surety can lead to poverty. Slothfulness will surely lead to poverty. My dad did not teach us the responsibility of marriage and raising a godly family, and that's why every time I've spoken to you fathers, every message I think I have tried to stress that point, because my wife and I are seeing, as we tried to do a courtship ministry, we have seen that the parents have not trained the young men the importance of marriage and raising a godly family. And I cannot stress it enough to you men that you've got to train that into your children as soon as you can. It's got to be trained there. Their responsibility is to have a good job, or have a job that they can afford a family and raise a godly family before the Lord. There's no other way to control the future. You're going to control the future through those children sitting next to you, and through the grandchildren that are not yet born. And it has to start by teaching them the importance. So my dad did not teach us the responsibility of marriage and raising a godly family, although he certainly worked at teaching us to work, my brother and I. When we moved into a town from a smaller town, he was a pastor, and he changed churches every few years. I don't know why he did, but I don't see that at all. I know Methodist Church, a lot of pastors every 3 years are off going somewhere else, unless you offend the people some way, and you're off before that. But we moved into a town that was large enough to have a paper, delivered paper. I was maybe 10 or so. My brother was 14 months younger than me. My dad made us take a morning paper route so we could learn to get up early. And I know those things are impossible today. Which we kept several years until we moved to another church. We had to get up at 4 a.m., deliver the papers before school, and he also bought a cow that we had to milk. And I said, "Why did you buy that cow?" Later years, I said, "Why did you buy that cow?" He said, "I wanted to raise two sons." So he bought a fresh cow that we had to get out and milk every day. And we were 12 and 13 at the time, so we had to deliver papers, had to milk the cow, and then go to school. So that kind of starts early in the morning to be able to do those things. Then we rode bikes to school. We didn't have a school bus came by. We rode our bicycles for probably a couple of miles to school. Though my father had the funds, my brother and I had to earn our money for our school clothes and our books. We gleaned, that was back when they had corn pickers, of course. They had corn pickers, but we'd go in the field and glean corn. It didn't shell, the pickers didn't shell corn back then. They took it on the cob. But we'd go into the fields, and some church members had farms, so we'd glean corn and sold it, and that was the way we raised money for school clothes. He had the money. Don't get me wrong. He had the money, but he was going to make us learn how to work. I do remember picking corn by hand with my granddad. Had a wooden wagon with one side real high on the wagon, and had a hook you put on your hand, and you chuck the corn on the stalk and threw the corn in the wagon, and then told the horse to move ahead. And he'd move ahead until he told him to stop, and then go to the next couple of rows and do the same thing. So I do remember doing that with my granddad. my dad used the horses for logging too during those years. But it took, I look at 10-year-olds today and I wonder what's happened. Even 11 or 12-year-olds, what's happened? Where is the work ethic? There's just no comprehension of working. When we moved into a farming community, I went to work on the farm. As soon as I was old enough to sit in a tractor seat, I went to work on the farm. In fact, the first year before we were actually able to move, I lived with a farmer in the community, and I worked on the farm until I was about 14. And then when I turned that summer, I started working with my dad in his gravel pit. And as soon as I turned, got my driver's license, beginner's permit, started driving 100 miles each way to work without interstates. But in other words here, dads, what can you do to teach your children the value of work? It's never too early to start. You've got to teach them. And maybe a lot of you have already crossed this. I hope you have. But please keep it in mind, teaching your children to work. Now, we can call this section of Proverbs here the school of the ant, if that's a section you want to call it. In typical manner, the Lord argues from the lowest to the highest. He argues from the ant to man. All through Scripture, he does that. Consider the sparrow. He argues from the lowest to the highest. Consider the sparrow. If the Lord takes care of the sparrow, he's going to take care of you. We have bird feeders at the house, and birds just flock to it like crazy. And my wife says, why do you pay so much trouble, concern for the bird feeders? And that verse always runs through my mind. Consider the sparrow, and God feeds the sparrow. And them eating at that bird feeder, and not sparrows, we have a tufted titmouse, a lot of them come, and the finches. And I'm reminded that God has promised to feed me, because he's feeding those birds. He provides for the birds, so he provides for us. We have the assurances he takes care of the dumb animals. We have the assurance that if he takes care of them, he's going to take care of us. So he says, here, the ant, consider the ant, the lowest form here. If he provides for the ant, he's going to provide for us. But notice he says here how he provides for the ant. He provides for the ant by working. The ant works. The ant works. Even the tufted titmouse, I enjoy watching them. I don't know, have any of you seen the tufted titmouse? They love sunflower seeds. We put out sunflower seeds. But they have to crack the shell. So even though we feed them, they have to crack the shell. And they'll take that, they'll fly off and put the shell between their feet, and they'll peck on that shell until they get in and get the meat out of it. So even though we're providing the feed for them, they still have to work for it, is what I'm reminded of. They still have to work for it. They still have to work for it. God will provide for us, but we still have to work for it. It's through work, through hard work. They drop the seeds and sunflower grow everywhere then. So we just let them mature. And, of course, by the time fall was over, they had all the seeds eaten out of the sunflowers. Nothing left but the stalks. But we see here, the Lord makes provision for his people, but the provision is based on diligent work. Verses 6 through 11, go to the ant, thou sluggard, behold her ways, and be wise. She, having no guide and governor nor ruler, prepareth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Thou wilt not arise out of thy sleep. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to sleep. Therefore thy poverty cometh as one that travaileth by the way, and thy necessity like an armed man. The ant. The ant does what needs to be done with no supervision. I worked for Minneapolis Honeywell for a while. And with Minneapolis Honeywell installing pneumatic controls, I worked for them for about a year. And they would hand you a set of prints and say, there's where the job is. You go do the job, and if you need anything, call us and we'll UPS it to you. And that was just the way they did. They had to have people they could trust. Are you raising your sons so they can be trusted like that? That they will, an employer can hand them a set of plans and say, go over here and do this, and they can be depended upon to do it? Ann does that. Ann has a job and she does it, is what he says here. Are we raising our children so that they will have a goal in mind or have a job to do and you don't have to supervise them? I hope that's your goal for your children, is to teach them to work so that you don't have to stand over them with a whip and get them to do it. These poor folks who, and you've met people on the job, I'm sure, in the workplace. They're not going to do anything unless somebody's standing there, unless the boss is coming around. Then they get busy. I did work out of the fitters. I was working out of the fitters then, but I was on a job where the union pusher would come around, and the superintendent's name, the work for the contractor, was named Donald. And before Donald would start making his rounds through the building, checking on things, and this union pusher would come around. Quack, quack. That meant Donald was coming around checking on the job, and you better get busy. And the supervisor and the union man would tell us, now, fellas, don't work yourself out of a job. Don't work yourself out of a job. Anyway, so that's the workforce, and many of you fellas know about that. But we should work. We should be dependent upon to work. And Honeywell knew they could depend on me to go do the job the best I could, and they wouldn't have to come. They'd come by every few weeks or something, or maybe once a week, they'd come by and check on you. The ants work together. They don't argue over who is to do what. Betty and I, my wife and I, are both firstborn. We don't fight over anything because we settled everything we possibly could before marriage, and she'll have to give you all that. But we do fight over one thing. We're both firstborns. We both know the best way to do a job. So we argue over whose way is right and whose way is better and who's in. And she wins out a lot of times, I have to say, because she's right and I'm wrong. But I'm not about to admit that to anyone. But that's our only, and it's not really a disagreement, it's kind of a joking disagreement. That's our only area of disagreement, is who knows the best way to do the job. And she had the same tools I had when we got married, and she's a good handyman, only she's not a man. Third thing, all get involved in the project. The bigger the project, the more ants there are. And as you observe them, I know do you have fire ants out here? Fire ants? Evidently, you don't. You know what? Oh, you do have fire ants out here? Oh, I'm having second thoughts already. When we moved to Louisiana from up north, we didn't have fire ants in the north. And we got down there in Louisiana, and there's this big anthill out in the front yard, and I thought, huh, that's strange. And I poked it with a stick, and the ants started coming up the stick. I thought, well, that's strange. I'd never seen ants do that before. And it wasn't long before I found out why they were doing it. They started biting like crazy. And but you notice there, when there was a threat to their anthill, they all came a-boiling out of there. I mean, they just, here they came to defend their anthill, to defend their hill. And they kill animals down there. They were so bad. It was really bad, particularly when the government refused to let them drop poison to keep it under control. But here are these ants, and where he said, consider the ants of how they join together to do a job. If there's a job to be done, get together and do it. Many hands make short work. They are extremely they are extremely orderly. They are known for their industry. They do not waste time. The ant makes hay while the sun shines. Now, of course, all these qualities are built into the ant. God gave him that. I often wonder how many ants died before they evolved to this point and realized that they really need to have more people on the project than what was showing up. I'm sure many multiplied millions of ants died before they evolved to the point where they could all get together and do the job. Now, I'm saying that facetiously, of course, just showing the foolishness of evolution. But notice here what Solomon is doing. He's using the ant to shame the slothful. Here's a little creature, which in some cases you can't even be seen. And Solomon is using that to reprove the lazy person. The lesson here for us is that the same industry as is practiced by the ant is the duty of man. Even before the fall, man was not permitted to be slothful. He had a job to do. He was given a job before the fall. So work is not the result of the fall. What is the result of the fall is that the land now resists our efforts. The land produced weeds as a result of the fall. The thorns and the briars as a result of the fall. But the work we try to do, and I'll just use this as an example because I'm sure everyone in here can identify with it. I've got a whole year's worth of examiners that I didn't get on the web, and they were on a floppy disk. Guess what happened to the floppy? I don't know. I can't open it. So a whole year's worth of work there is out the window. Now, I'm using that as a really way out example, but that's a result of the fall. Sometimes our work succeeds, and sometimes it doesn't. You might put weeks into a project, and the project failed. That's the result of the fall. Putting the weeks into the project in the fall, that's before the fall. The project failing, that's the result of the fall. The work resists us, and failure is a result of the fall. And all of you have experienced that. You've tried your best to do something, and all the work goes out the window. That's the result of the fall. Not the work, but the failure of the work was the curse. But the lesson here is the same as by the ant, industry. It's a duty of man. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. The Lord's firm here. The person who remains slothful is to starve. The God's cure for hunger for slothfulness is hunger. In Indiana, we lived on 320, which was a major highway from Chicago to Evansville. It was just a straight down shot almost. There was a lot of hitchhikers that came down through there, and they knew the church was there. It was just a block off the highway, and they would stop in wanting a handout. And well, even before that, in Louisiana, the Interstate 40, I believe it is, went right by the church almost. Down there, and the hitchhikers would stop, and the bums would stop, and they'd want money. They want something. My kids are out of food or whatever. Well, we started making them work for it. And when you started making them work for it, that changed it a lot. We had a man, though, in Indiana who'd stop by. Him and his nephew would stop by every year. I don't know, they just, every year, you could count on being there for about 5 or 6 years in a row. And they were willing to work. Okay, if you're willing to work, we're willing to help you. And they'd work. So I have no problem with that. We have an ad in the Moorfield paper for the church. And again, somebody passing through, wanting money, called me. In fact, just a few weeks ago, real recent. He called and said, is this Providence Baptist Church? Yes, because we have a toll-free number in the paper. this Providence Baptist? Yes. He said, I need some money to do something. I forget now what he was wanting to do. I said, okay, if you'll work for it, we'll give it to you. We'll help you. And he hung up. He hung up. He wasn't about to work. And I've run across many like that. They're not willing to do the work. They're not willing to do the work. I'm not willing to give them anything. That's what God says. Say, well, that's hard-hearted. No, that's obedience to God is what that is. Now, if a person's unable to work, that's a totally different story. That's a totally different story. But if he's unwilling to work, then God is very clear on what needs to, how it needs to be dealt with. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Give to him that needeth. Here God, in verse 6, and we'll talk about that just a little bit, because I know, anyway, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and behold her ways, and be wise. God tells us that even nature holds us responsible. I won't give you the verse, Romans 1, 19 through 21. Even nature holds man responsible, even for his salvation. Even nature preaches the gospel. It's a very interesting study if you study the zodiac. A very interesting study. So the gospel is written in the zodiac. I do not believe in horoscopes. They're a farce. They're demonic, whatever bad term you want to use for the horoscopes. But that doesn't change the fact that the gospel is written in the heavens. And Paul tells us that. Not only do the unsaved have no excuse, but neither do God's people. The Lord points us to nature many times to show us his works in creation. Verse 9, you notice here, how long will thou sleep, O sluggard? You notice here, throughout Scripture, we're warned about getting too much sleep. We're never warned about working too hard and not getting enough. We're warned about getting too much. Now, the doctor, after my heart attack, the doctor told me I ought to get more rest. I need to get more rest. So instead of going to bed at 10 and getting up at 4, now I go to bed at 10 and get up at 6. So I got a little more anyway. I try to anyway. Let's put it that way. But we're not warned here about not getting enough sleep. Verse 10, the sluggard desires just a little more sleep, maybe 10 minutes or so. He punches the snooze alarm, goes back to sleep, loses his job for not showing up. Before verse 11, we see here the sure result is poverty. Therefore, thy poverty cometh. It comes as one that travaileth. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yea, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. The extra sleep gains a hold that's difficult to break. The poverty here is compared as an armed man. He's as a thief in the night that catches the sleeper unaware. The poverty catches the sluggard. It's extremely difficult to break away from that man. But we know that Christ came to set the captives free. So we can break away from the sluggish habits. Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without, I shall be slain in the street. Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, a lion in the street. And notice here it says, the slothful man saith, not thinketh. In other words, he's using anything to justify his slothfulness. Whatever excuse will work fine for him. And tell others Well, why, you're on the job, you working with other men, and maybe the fellow employee gets in trouble from the boss for not working properly, and the employee has all kinds of reasons why he didn't get the task accomplished, doesn't he? Well, there's a line in the street. I wasn't able to do it. And this is just an excuse to justify him not paying attention to business. The slothful man will even frighten himself with imagined difficulties. We can imagine all kinds of difficulties that'll keep. I can do that. Man, I can come up with some of the best difficulties you ever dreamed of to keep from having to do something I know I've got to do. I can find everything under the sun to do to keep me from doing what I know I've got to do. Particularly when I have to go deal with a problem in church. Man, I'm telling you, I can get spiritual in every area and do everything under the sun except that. There's nothing I hate worse, and I know your pastor hates that too. Any pastor worth his salt hates to have to deal with things like that. It's just some men, it seems like they enjoy doing it, the way they stir things up. But I hate to do it, and I know he hates to do that. And I'll find everything under the sun to do that. I'm doing this important thing, so I'm not able to do that yet, not able to do that yet, not able to do that, and just keep pushing it ahead. But sooner or later, you're going to have to do it anyway. So you might as well just go ahead and do it. But he's just using a ridiculous excuse for his laziness. The real danger, though, is in the roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. There's the danger. It's not the lion in the street. It's the lion in our heart seeking to devour us. The enemy himself, the lion of the tribe of Judah, will indeed slay the slothful man if he does not cure the problem in his soul. Let's conclude this thought with just a few observations. First, Proverbs 10:4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. This is, like I said, this is my first experience with dryness, and it does take its toll. I didn't realize that at all. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The Christian man who is willing to be diligent before God, that man has the promises of God. If you're willing to be diligent, even in your occupation, God will give you, He'll supply your needs. Talk to anyone who has a business where he must employ others. The new generation does not want to work. You raise young men who are willing to work and can be dependent on to work, they'll have a job. Because the devil's crowd doesn't want to work. All they want to do, they want to go to school and get some kind of an education so they can sit in an air-conditioned office somewhere and not use their hands. They're crying today for mechanics. If your sons have any ability at all in that, they're crying today for mechanics, for repairmen, for air conditioners, heaters. Their service industry is wide open for a young man who is diligent and is willing and can use his hands. And the income is, you know, sick. It's not hard at all to get $50 or $60 an hour if he's willing to be diligent and work. Now, by the time they get that age, it may have to be $100 an hour or more. I know in the northern area of Virginia, where we were living, they were offering on the TV. They were offering journeyman's pay for apprentices. Apprentice electricians. They were offering journeyman's pay for a young man who knew nothing and would come in and learn. That's how desperate the building trades are for electricians. Just maintenance. I mean, there will always be maintenance. Always. What a tremendous opportunity we live in today for young men who will be diligent and work and not be slothful. A second thing, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Awaken to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Slothfulness in sin on the part of the saints on the part of the saints here. This is written to the saints. Slothfulness on the part of the saints is ruining our society. Too lazy to do what we know we should be doing. Now, I hope I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm probably not. Because human nature is human nature, no matter what. So Paul here tells us to wake up and get busy. Be dependable. Third thing, Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. How many people have allowed the few extra minutes in bed to rob them of their time with God? The result is spiritual poverty. It's what the slothfulness results in, spiritual poverty here. A fourth thing. How many folks have failed to fulfill their responsibilities as Christians in order to take a nap or in order to go to bed early? Now, I've known some mighty good pastors, and even today do. Yet their reputation is ruined because they won't get out of bed. You call at 9 o'clock, he's still in bed. I have some good friends. One pastor I consider one of my best friends. You better not call his house before 8 o'clock because he's still in bed. He has a prosperous church. Well, I don't know. He has a good church. A homeschooler. But again, their reputation is ruined for an inability to get up. Now, of course, people don't see the late hours many times that the pastors put in. They may stay in conference with somebody or trying to help somebody till midnight. So the people don't see that. And fifth, fathers, what preparation can we make, can you make, to teach your children, sons especially, the importance of getting up early? I'll talk about that later. If we do not teach our children the value of getting up early and working now, they are in danger of the very thing that Solomon pointed out here. Slothfulness and poverty. Is not multi-generational teaching about, by God's grace, making our children better than us? Now, you're the next generation past me. I am not where you are. I'll tell you that now. I'm not where you are. Because you are building on what's gone before you. I want to be where you are. I'm not ashamed to admit that, and I'm not ashamed to admit that I need to learn. I need to grow. I understand that. My wife is past me. I'll admit that because she was raised in a homeschool environment, and just a different environment that she was raised in. She's further, I guess you could say, sees these. Now I see it and I speak it with my mouth because it's what the Word of God says. But in here, this is kind of slow in coming along. But I know what the truth is, and I'll preach the truth, and so on. But I won't see things like many of you do because I'm wrong. I'll admit I'm wrong. And when you show me I'm wrong, I'll change, obviously. But because you are farther along than I am, and I praise, and you want your children to come up to see things that you don't see, don't you? And you want them to surpass you. I would hope so anyway. Now, I hope that's your goal, that they can see further than what you're seeing. And they're going to look on you and say, well, Dad, why can't you see that? You hope they're able to say that anyway. Your dream is for your sons to grow up and see things from the Word of God and be able to look at you and say, Dad, now this is the way it ought to be. And, well, you're right. And then you change to it. But we want our children to be better. We want them to be more mature than we are. It takes generations to reclaim what has been lost. If it has taken how many generations to get to this point downhill, how many generations is it going to take to get this point back uphill? It's an uphill battle now. It's going to be harder to get up than it is to get down. It's always harder to climb back up, to climb out of the hole than it is to fall in the hole. Human nature just, it's like a bobsled in snow. You're there. getting back up is trying to climb back up the slide as a children. You remember as a kid, we always climbed back up the slide the wrong direction. It's easy to come down, but going back up, how many times did you slip, fall back down? And that's the situation we're in today. We're at the bottom of the slide trying to crawl back up. You're higher than what my generation has made it. And you pray that your children will go higher than what your generation has made it. So it's a learning process for all of us. Obviously it is. Now, also realize different people work, bodies work different ways. My brother, been with Wycliffe since the middle 60s. He sleeps late in the morning. But he doesn't come alive till dark. And when it's dark, he comes alive and he'll work all night. That's his working time, is at night. And he's back in Brazil now with Wycliffe. Works with JARS, Jungle Aviation and Air Service. And he keeps up their communications so he can work doing the computer work and keeping up their electronics. He can do that day and night. So he does it mainly at night because that's just when he can do it. That's just his thing. My thing, I'm a morning person. He's a night person. So our bodies work differently, obviously. But he's not getting up late and sleeping around the rest of the afternoon. He's getting up late and working all night. So, and a lot of people do shift work. One of the more difficult things we should distill into our children is the ability to get up in the morning and the importance of hard work. And that's what Solomon is warning about here. This afternoon we'll deal more about the New Testament, what the New Testament says about these things. Has your sin debt been paid? We'll close with this. Has your sin debt been paid? Is Christ your surety? If he's not, you need to see us. The work for heaven has been accomplished for us. But that does not permit slothfulness on our part. You need to be busy about the Master's work. Father, we thank you for your word. The instruction that has been given us here. The application of your commandments, Father, of requiring hard work in our occupation, requiring hard work in our religion, in our service of Christ, in our kingdom of God. Help us, Father, to apply these things from your word into our everyday activity. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Quickly into the point, then. So if you have a comment or question, let's open it up here and come on down here.
I don't like being up here. Can we turn this off?